All right, good morning, Boker Tov. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Oh God, without whose blessings we are not able to please you, mercifully grant your Holy Spirit so that you may in all things direct and govern our hearts. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. So we're continuing our series, The Chronicles of the Messiah, I guess around week 12. We're going to stay in the Gospel of John this week and try to wrap up chapter 3. I have up on the board again some of the tools that we've been using, again, so that in order to understand what it means for us, we first have to know what it meant. Okay, and so today the main tools we'll be pulling out are verbal tallies. We're going to look at an important verbal tally that comes from John 3 about the Son of Man and the serpent being lifted up on a pole. Pole is a very important verbal tally. It's very important in the prophets and so forth, so we'll trace that down a little bit so that we can better understand what Jesus was saying, because he clearly would have had that in mind, and he would have expected his hearers to go to these places in the prophets. And because we're in John, as we look at our acronym for the four levels of interpretation, the part A's, we're in the S. In fact, I'm going to begin talking a little bit about that this morning, just so we're kind of grounded on what that level is, which is SOD, S-O-apostrophe-O-D. Okay, but those are most of the ones we've used or spoken of. If you haven't written them down, you can do so. I always like to keep them up on the board just to keep our minds fresh on it. And hopefully, if it hasn't already happened for you, hopefully at some point in time, these will become like second nature to you so that maybe you'll go to one of your friends' Bible studies at their church or something, and you're going to be like, why aren't you guys doing this, right? Okay, that you're going to be like throwing this stuff out and blowing their minds, okay? That's what I want it to be for you, because it really is critical, again, that you know what it originally meant. This past week, we were privileged to have Lois Tuberberg speak on Monday and Tuesday evening. I know many of you were there. And she had it was quite amusing, but it was actually very true when she said, you know, she spoke about idioms. Every culture has their idioms. And the reality about an idiom is that what is an idiom in one culture or language, rarely is it an idiom in another person's culture and language. And so if you don't know you're dealing with an idiom, you can get in a lot of trouble. And so she used, for example, the idiom, kick the bucket. Okay, that's not an idiom in Jewish culture. Okay, when you die, they don't say you kick the bucket in Hebrew. Okay, and they certainly didn't do it in the first century. So she kind of gave the example of, well, let's say the Bible was written now in English, and someone wrote colloquial and said, you know, Lazarus kicked the bucket, and she said, in 2,000 years later, another culture gets that, and they think, wow, that's deep. And so they do a word study on kick, and they do a word study on bucket, and they find all these deep meanings of kick and bucket, and all the places kick and bucket are used in the Bible. You see, they would quickly be going the wrong direction, right? Because all he was saying was Lazarus died. And so it's important that we know what it meant. It's important we know idioms when we come across idioms. Jesus' parables are loaded with these idioms. And unfortunately, people do take them often literally, not realizing that they're idioms and what those idioms mean. I remember in Spanish class when we got to the advanced level around the third or fourth year, we started learning idioms. And man, their idioms made no sense, you know. I remember thinking that. Okay, so let's look here at our lesson today. First topic, I think, how did I dub it? The mysterious language of the Gospel of John. That is, the sowed language of John. Have you ever noticed that the Gospel of John sounds different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It's got a different feel about it, right? This understanding carried on in the early church. This understanding of these four levels, an understanding that John wrote at this fourth level. In fact, according to Clement of Alexandria, John felt motivated to write his own version of the gospel to reveal the deeper aspects of Jesus' teaching. And here's a quote from Clement. He said, "Last of all, John, perceiving the external facts had been made plain by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Holy Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." And what Clement is saying is, okay, now that the other gospels kind of gave you that pashat, the basic story, the historical facts, kind of gave you some implications and some teachings based on it, John felt to move beyond that and to kind of really explore on a deeper level what was going on. Clement called it the spiritual level. The synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they speak primarily of the kingdom of heaven in terms like this. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Gospel of John will address that same concept, but we'll wrap it in a different kind of language. It'll be the philosophical, theological language of the mystic. He will say things that kind of have this different tone to it. So the Gospel of John takes the simple truths of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and then he explores its theological, its spiritual, and its mystical implications. Okay, so for example, Matthew and Luke both begin with a birth narrative of Jesus, right? They both describe how the birth of Jesus came about, but Luke's is kind of more historical, when this person was governor of Syria, when he issued this census, and he describes all the details leading up to the birth. Matthew focuses on kind of the virgin birth, Joseph's role in it. Well, you know, John actually has a birth story too. It's John chapter 1. But rather than just tell you how Mary becomes pregnant and how they get to Bethlehem and all of those kinds of things, John says what was really going on a deeper level. And so John's Christmas story is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And then he gets down to verse 14, and he says, "And the Word became flesh." There's your Christmas story. But you see how John 1 doesn't sound very Christmassy? But to show you that the church historically has always understood that to be the case, the reading the church has had on Christmas Day for 1,500 years is not Luke 2. It's John 1. Luke 2 is read on Christmas Eve, but John 1 is read on Christmas Day. Therefore, it's showing historically they've understood John is actually giving you a deeper commentary on what's this incarnation thing really all about. Matthew and Luke, they've kind of given you the historical perspective with some implications, but John is now saying this is what is really happening. And so he gets into that discussion that we've talked about in the Chronicles class with the Logos, you know, this aspect, this emanation, this manifestation of God Himself coming and taking on human flesh, dwelling among us, and all of those things. And so John, again, is speaking at that level. Another example is Jesus may say, "Repent, quit sinning, and start doing good." What he says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John will take that same concept and say, here's what Jesus was really saying. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, and everyone who does evil hates light. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever rejects the Son, and so forth. So you can see that John takes it up a different level. So he starts talking about light has come into the world. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So he takes that common phrase of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he turns it into a discussion of light and darkness, light entering to the world, our relationship to light and darkness, and so forth. So he speaks in this different language. This is why, even though it's a common practice, it's not a good practice. Often, with good intentions, Christians will go around handing people Gospels of John. As to people who've never been to church, never had any experience with church, and they think, and so they print these little booklets, just of one gospel, just the Gospel of John, and say, here, read this and get to know Jesus. That's the worst thing you can do, because they're going to open it up. In the beginning was the Word. What's the Word? I mean, you kind of got to be initiated to know that kind of stuff, right? You kind of already have to have been taught some basics before you can get to that level. The Word became flesh. You know, what you need to be giving them, if you're wanting to give them a one-volume summary of who Jesus is Mark. Because Mark even skips all that birth stuff that could be a stumbling block, right? He just gets into, this is how Jesus' ministry started when he was 30 years old. A guy named John baptizes him, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he starts preaching. And then the rest of John, or rest of Mark, is about what he preached, what he taught. And in no time, you're at the cross and the passion. And Mark's really easy to read, simple vocabulary, short verses, very few parables, so they don't have to get bogged down in trying to interpret what the parable means. It's just the facts centered primarily on the passion. That's what you want to get people if you want to introduce them to who Jesus is. So, some of John's passages can be difficult to sort through, because like other works of Jewish mysticism, the beautiful esoteric formulations often invade a simple definition or simple absolute values. But it's still an authentic Hebraic Semitic voice that uses symbolic language that was common to John and at John's time. Another contemporary example that's outside of the Bible but was living and writing at the same time was a man named Philo. P-H-I-L-O, Philo. And he wrote at this level. And when you read Philo, you begin to see, wow, he's using the same kind of language, the same kind of imagery, the same kind of symbolism. You also begin to, when you look at the extra other literature outside the Bible from about 100 years before Jesus' time on earth to about 100 years after, there's a whole special genre called apocalyptic literature, kind of like Revelation. And it uses the same exact kind of stuff going on in Revelation. So John was pulling from a tradition, a Masorah, that was already there. In fact, what Revelation actually appears to be is just his rewriting, his baptizing, if you will, of an already existing piece. You read through books like the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses and these other apocalyptic writings, and you can just see John was taking this and then just kind of customizing it to fit who Jesus is and what it means to the Jesus community. Okay, so John is deep, but he's also borrowing and using what was contemporary for him. And as I said, the early church always understood this. Our lectionary still reflects this by having John 1 as the Christmas Day Gospel. I mean, you got to admit, when you think Christmas, what do you think Luke 2? You think the baby in the manger? You think, you know, the nativity? You don't think John 1. But the church has always read John 1 on that day because it's wanting you to see something deeper about the incarnation, what was really at play. Okay? So that's just a little bit about the sowed there. So let's look here at the serpent on the pole. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And just as Moses elevated the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that none who believe in him will perish, but rather they will have eternal life." So Jesus is explaining that this divine man, this Son of Man from the prophet Daniel, who descended rather than ascended, must yet ascend. He must be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That should take your mind to Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, where there we learn about how the Lord sent venomous serpents among the children of Israel to punish them for their grumbling. The people repented and they asked Moses for healing from the venom. And so the Lord told Moses in Numbers 21, verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." There's a whole lot of deep concepts here that we won't go into, but I'll throw a couple out at you for you to kind of chew on. Have you noticed in this incident of the serpent on the pole, the very thing causing the illness is also the cure? The serpent's biting the people is what's killing them. And yet, it's through that serpent and looking to that serpent on a pole that they find healing and salvation. Okay, so you have a concept, and we could put it on the toolbox, but we probably won't use it a whole lot. It is like cures like. Like cures like. Okay, so this is an important concept, and Jesus is clearly invoking that concept, and he's tying it into his crucifixion, his being lifted up. And so think about that this week, how like cures like. The very thing that's bringing the plague and killing the people also contains within it the salvation. What would Jesus be saying about his crucifixion, therefore, by invoking that? And so Jesus cites the Torah story there, the account, and he refers there, he's applying it prophetically to his own death. Just as the snake lifted on the pole brought healing and salvation, Jesus lifted on that execution stake will do the same for those who look to him for spiritual healing. This is not a unique concept, however, to Jesus and our Gospels. It's also found in the Masorah. Remember that tradition that was being circulated and taught at Jesus' time and even before? The Mishnah draws a similar application, claiming that the serpent on the pole was intended to turn the people's hearts to God in faith. This is from the Mishnah tractate Rosh Hashanah, chapter 3, verse 5. Could then the serpent kill or bring life? But it means when the children of Israel looked up toward heaven for help and submitted their will to that of their Father in heaven, they were healed. But when they did not, they were perished. So Jesus is clearly alluding to the messianic implication of the story. Just as those who look to the serpent on the pole receive life instead of death, those who look to the lifted up Son of Man and believe in him will have life. And to put it in John 3 terms, they will be born again. They will be born from above. They will have this conversion of heart, mind, and soul. Now I want to look at this concept of the sign of the pole, because there's an important verbal tally going on there. In the Torah, Moses lifts the serpent up on a pole. The Hebrew word for pole, and I have it there on your sheet, is nes. N-E-S. I also give you the Hebrew characters for it. It's a word that the prophets use many times in referencing the Messiah. So this passage in Numbers that Jesus is alluding to by simply saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, he doesn't want you just to draw that simple one correlation. Just as the serpent on the pole, so am I going to be lifted on the pole. That's true, but he's also invoking the whole story. Remember how they quote Scripture. They give you something familiar so you'll know where to open up your Torah scroll to, because Jesus couldn't say Numbers 21, because there was no Numbers 21. But there was a section about Moses lifting a serpent up on a pole. So he's assuming you're going to invoke everything that's involved in that account. So you need to flush out everything that's going on in that account. Okay? And the prophets use this passage, and they use the word Ness when they speak of the Messiah. And the prophecies of Isaiah, for instance, which are very important when you study Jesus, right? How many times do the apostles quote Isaiah? He's the most commonly quoted person in the apostolic writings. And so Isaiah speaks when the Lord declares that he will set up his standard. It's often translated in your Old Testament as standard for the peoples. He will set up a standard for the people. But the word is Ness. Okay, Ness is the pole which a leader erects on a high hilltop to rally his troops. Like a flagpole on a hill, it's a signal for gathering, and they place a banner on the end of it. When mustering the troops, the king or the military leader lifts his Ness on a hilltop, visible to the surrounding villages. When the men of the village see this Ness implanted above them, they knew to hurry to the hilltop to join in the muster. Isaiah thinks of the Messiah as the standard bearer of the Lord who summons the exiles of Israel and who musters and calls the nations. So I'll give you four examples from Isaiah. Okay, these are not the only examples you can find, but I figured four is enough where you see it's not just a coincidence. Okay? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Literally, the Netzer, the Netzerine, okay, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. That's how most English translations do that. The word signal is Ness. Don't you wish your translators would let you know all the ways they translate one word? Okay. So, the nations will come to the Messiah, the root of Jesse. That's the Netzer, that's the branch, that's the Messiah, that's the shoot. So the nations will come to the Messiah who will stand as a Ness for the peoples. And he will lift up a standard. Ness again. Most English translations translate it two different ways within five words of one another. And he will lift up a Ness for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, the lost tribes, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here in Isaiah 11, you see that what the Messiah is going to do is he's going to be a pole. He's going to be a Ness that gathers all of those who've been scattered by exile and all of the nations. This is what's going to bring them to Zion. This person, he's going to be a Ness. Isaiah 18, verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard, as soon as a Ness is raised on the mountain, you will see it. So again, there's going to be this Messiah raised up on a mountain, this Ness on a mountain, and that will cause all nations to stream to Zion. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my Ness to the peoples. Isaiah 62, verse 10, lift up a Ness over the peoples. And so you can see in Isaiah continually refers to this word Ness as being lifted up, and that's what's drawing all the nations and all the lost tribes and all the scattered back to Zion, back to the Torah, back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus understands this, and he uses all of these Isaiah prophecies about the Ness of the Messiah with the story of Moses lifting up the serpent on the Ness, and says, as the serpent was lifted up on a Ness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a Ness. And this explains why in a later passage in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. You can now, after you've heard those passages from Isaiah, you see how Jesus is just saying what Isaiah was saying, right? I will be lifted up and draw all men to myself. That's exactly what Isaiah said about the Ness. So, that pole, that word pole, ness, is very messianic in its implications. Whoever believes in Him, for God so loved the world with an abundant love to the extent that He gave His only Son, so that all who believe in Him will not perish, but will rather live eternal life. Real quick, side note here, is when you read the Hebrew of John 3:16, it actually begins with a prayer from the synagogue and the temple, and a prayer Jesus would have prayed every morning, His apostles would have prayed every morning, Mary and Joseph would have prayed it every morning, all the way dating back to at least Ezra and Nehemiah, faithful Jewish people would have prayed a certain prayer every morning. And it begins with, its English translation is, with an abundant or an everlasting love, You have loved us, Lord. That's actually how that beginning of John 3:16, that's actually how it's literally written. So it's invoking another verbal tally. It's invoking a prayer that we all know, right? I mean, it would be like, again, if someone were to say, Our Father who art in heaven, and then kind of kept going, you would immediately invoke, oh, that's the Lord's Prayer, and you'd know it's coming from the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 6. You'd know all the context around it, or, you know, other prayers we have when we have communion. One of our prayers is, Blessed are You, O Lord God, King of the universe, or Lord of the universe. You know, You've given us Your only begotten Son. You know, it's a familiar prayer. If you worship in a Lutheran church anywhere on the planet, that prayer is said. So it resonates with you. Jesus says a prayer, or in this passage, Jesus gives this great John 3:16. He invokes a certain prayer. Now, what's the context of that prayer? What's the full prayer, and where is it at in the prayer service? It's actually right before the Torah reading. And it's involved in a series of prayers where you are thanking God for revealing His Torah, the fullness of His Torah, giving the Torah to the people that we can have it, and that you're saying You've loved us so much, You've given us, look at what You've given us. And so it's a very powerful statement Jesus is invoking, because it's in the context of what's being given. Well, it goes back to John 1. The Logos, the Devar, the Word, the Torah of God, made flesh, that's what's being given on that ness, that pole. That's the standard. Okay, so he's invoking a very ancient prayer there. So that may be a part of John 3:16 you've not heard about. Now, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, it ends at verse 15 in John 3. And then verse 16, John begins a kind of mystical dissertation on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So John kind of records a little bit of history for you with that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. But as we learned last week, that conversation wasn't happening down here. It was kind of happening up here using a lot of symbolic words and concepts. And now John is going to kind of comment on it, kind of give you the deeper explanation of that conversation. Like Abraham, who offered his only begotten and beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice, the Father is willing to give His Son on behalf of the world. The Gospel writer and the term Son of God is not merely a messianic title implying Davidic kingship, but it expresses the true nature of Jesus, eternal and essential being. Jesus, the Father's only begotten Son, as that divine Logos, that divine Mimra, that divine Devar, Word, made flesh, He has emanated from God. He's sent by the Father. And so the Gospel writer compares the Son to light shining forth from a luminary being God. The essence of the Son is not distinct from that of the Father. So John, with his image of light in these parts of John, his gospel, think about the sun. and think about the light that emanates from the sun. Is the light emanating from the sun the actual surface and core texture of the sun? No. But is the light emanating from the sun inseparable from the sun itself? Absolutely. That's the sun to the Father. It's this light emanating. What would happen if our Earth were just a few hundred thousand miles closer, a few hundred thousand miles further? I mean, we'd either be toast or icicles. We would exist, right? We can't get too close to the sun. We die. We go up in flames. But yet, its light is our very essence and life. It's the part of the sun we can handle. It's the part of the sun we can absorb. And it's what gives us light and life. That's the Father and the Son. You cannot approach the Father with the a Jewish theology that ain't sof, the infinite. You'll burn. Moses, I want to see you. You can't see me. No one can see me. You'll be consumed. But he gets to see the backside. He gets to see an emanation. Okay? That's what the Logos is. It's inseparable, but yet it's just a manifestation. Again, it's like the Dead Sea, right? If I have a glass full of pure Dead Sea, we can, on a scientific level, we have the Dead Sea in our hand. Because I can study it. Am I holding Dead Sea water? Yes. If I lick it, am I licking Dead Sea? Yes. If I get it in my eye, is it going to burn? Yes. If I put it under a microscope and break it all apart, I can learn all about the Dead Sea. I have the Dead Sea in my hand. But can I get the Dead Sea, all of it in my glass? No, it's a vessel that can't contain it. It would shatter. That's the Father and the Son. Okay? And so as the light comes into the world, that's the Son. Those who live by the truth, that's Torah, I am the way, the truth. Truth is always Torah in the writings of the prophets in the Psalms. So those who live by the truth are drawn to Him. But those who love evil fear the light. And so when the light is shown upon those who love truth, their deeds are illuminated, as he says in verse 21, as having been wrought in God. But when the same light is shown upon those who love evil, verse 20, their deeds will be exposed. So again, it's kind of like you walk into a dark room and you cut on the light. Well, if you're rats and cockroaches and all of that, what happens when the light comes on? That's what he's describing. All of those who don't pursue the things of God, don't desire God, don't love God, when they encounter the Messiah, when they encounter Jesus, they flurry. But when you walk into a dark room and you're kind of nervous and not sure what's going to be in there, and you cut on the light and you see it's all good, you feel this relief, right? The light is welcome. It's a good thing. You love the light. You want more light. Okay? Seasonal depression disorder, right? When this time of year, when it starts getting darker and everything, more people suffer from depression and have melancholy and so forth. Spring comes around, especially living next door to the frat house. I can always tell when spring is here because they go nuts. Right? Because they love the light. They love the warmth. It just gives you this invigoration. Okay? That's what John is kind of evoking here. And so despite the consequences of being illuminated or exposed, John says, God didn't send this light into the world to judge it, but that it might be saved. The one who believes is not judged, but those who do not believe, he says, already stand judged. Such belief, though, as John clearly implies, and as he later writes about not only in the Gospel of John, but in his epistle, this belief will manifest itself in obedience, as in John 3, verse 36, where the one who believes in the Son is contrasted against the one who does not obey the Son. In that respect, belief in the Son results in repentance, turning towards God, and a desire to obey Him. It leads to the revelation of the messianic age and eternal life and through the resurrection. This is the kingdom which Jesus was directing Nicodemus when he said, unless one is born again, / born above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understands this, and so he becomes a follower. Because right away in John 7, you see Nicodemus defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Okay, that doesn't sound like a secret disciple to me. That's someone going into the lion's den, defending Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. And in John 19, he's with Joseph of Arimathea, another disciple from the Sanhedrin. And though Nicodemus, as we learned last week, was fabulously stinking wealthy and had servants at his command, he personally undertook taking Jesus' body and having it buried. Okay? And so his interview with Jesus apparently obviously changes his life forever. He was indeed born again, born from above. When the light was cast on in front of him, he did not scatter. He felt it warmth. He felt its glow. He felt, this is safety. This is refuge. This is everything good about light. Then John, in John chapter 3, kind of begins talking a little bit about Jesus' early Judean ministry. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judah. So he's not in the Galilee here. And he stayed there with them, and he baptized. So following the week of unleavened bread in Jerusalem, Jesus apparently bade his mother and his brothers farewell. They apparently traveled back to Nazareth with other pilgrims from the Galilee. But he intended to stay in Judah for some time longer with a few of his new disciples. Following the pattern of ministry established by John the Baptist, Jesus' disciples called people to repent and to be baptized. Each of his disciples had previously been baptized by John, and at least two of them were direct disciples of John. John's call to repentance and baptism was the mode of ministry and the call to the kingdom of heaven with which they all would have been familiar with. Jesus' own role in this Judean ministry seems almost passive. He had not yet begun to actively proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And he does not do so until after John is imprisoned. John 3:24 reminds us, quote, John had not yet been thrown into prison. So there's your little important nugget in the gospel. That's odd. That's an odd thing to be thrown in there, but yet it rings of authenticity. It's the author letting you know something big happens when John's thrown into prison. And so, this little foreshadowing. John's a very good writer. He gives you a little foreshadowing there. Which means later when you're reading through the gospel and you come to John being thrown into prison, you're supposed to go, ding-a-ling-a-ling. Let me stop here. Let me explore what's going on here. Because okay? that's one of those epic moments in the life of Jesus and his ministry. Now, was there some competition with John? John was also baptizing in Enon, near Shelem, because there was plenty of water there. And people came to him and were immersed, for John had not yet been placed into prison. That's John 3:23-24. So despite this seemingly passive and quiet role of Jesus and his Judean ministry, his ministry met with success, and enough people went out to Jesus' disciples to cause the disciples of John to have some alarm. And it's kind of parallel to the same kind of alarm Jesus' disciples later have when they hear other people are going out and doing things in the name of Jesus, and they're not part of them. You better hush them up. Kind of like Moses and Joshua. When Joshua learns other men in the camp are prophesying and doing great things, he runs to Moses and says, you have to train them like you've trained me. I'm supposed to be the one doing this. You need to hush them up. Both Moses and Jesus say, no, that's a good thing. Of all the people of God, we're doing those kinds of things. And so John's disciples are kind of the same way. They're looking to John as the prophet who's breaking 400 years of silence. They're probably even contemplating maybe John is the one. Maybe John's the one. So they're incredibly loyal to him. And then they see Jesus, this one John trained. That's where Jesus got his authority, remember? And that John brought to baptism, he's now causing the stir. People are stirring, coming to him. And even followers of John are leaving and becoming followers of him. So John had moved upstream into what is known as Samaria, immersing near Anon, near Salim. And he left Jesus and his followers to baptize around Jerusalem. Okay? At the springs near Salim, John continued to summon Jews from Perea, Judea, and Galilee to come to him for baptism. But he also may have found Samaritan people interested in his ministry as well. The Samaritans, not Jewish, but they did trace their origin back to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they considered themselves to be Israelites. How did they respond to John's preaching? Well, back in the environs around Jerusalem, Jesus' disciples continue to baptize. John's disciples see that people sought to be baptized by Jesus and his followers. Some of them took offense. To them, it seemed as if Jesus were usurping their master's work, infringing upon their ministry. Okay, and not unlike even churches today, right? They're taking my members. They're doing things. You don't need to. Don't go over there, right? Okay, competition. So they went to a certain Jew, it says, with some legal questions about ritual purity and immersion, verse 25. The Gospel of John keeps the identity of this certain Jew anonymous and leaves us in the dark regarding the details of their concern. Perhaps they sought some way to pose a legal challenge to what Jesus was doing. And perhaps this anonymous individual was John himself. John was a disciple of John. John's disciples reported to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." Verse 26. So John responds, and he responds in a way that, in order to get the fullness of what he's saying, we kind of got to know a little bit about the culture and the context of the day. Verse 29, John says, to answer this issue, "The one who has the bride is the groom. And the friend of the groom, who stands and hears him, will surely rejoice at the voice of the groom. Now my joy is complete." So John expresses no disappointment over the news that people are now going to Jesus instead of him. He was eager to step aside for the one who came after him. And he rebukes his disciples, reminding them that he was only the forerunner, the voice in the wilderness. So he says in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Feels no jealousy over Jesus' rising popularity because it had been given to him from God. He felt no need to do anything more than a forerunner of the Messiah because that was his calling that was given to him. And he was content with it. And so he compares the people of Israel to a bride, the Messiah to the bridegroom, and himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, to us, when we hear friend of the bridegroom, we might at best hear best man at the wedding. And let's be honest, the best man at the wedding is kind of useless. Does nothing, right? Maybe he throws you a bachelor party. Maybe he makes the toast at the reception. But it's just the wife said, "You need to have five guys up there because I'm having five of my best friends up here. And pick one that you think really cool and want to honor a whole lot and would be really upset if you didn't do this." Right? That's usually how it goes. And so the guy says, maybe basically lists the first five people that comes to his mind. And maybe has his brother or someone stand near him. That's what friend of the groom means to us, right? That's not what it meant to the Jews in the first century. And it's actually not what it means even today in Jewish weddings. The friend of the bridegroom is a very specific title with a very specific description and purpose. One of the roles of the friend of the bridegroom in the customs of weddings in Judea is that the friend of the bridegroom served as an agent of the groom. He made all the arrangements between the bride and the groom, He guarded the bride for the groom. He ensured of her chastity for the groom. And he was the one that delivered her to the groom. Okay, so part of the custom is, the bride still is that the bride is kind of hid away. And it's the friend of the bridegroom, or it's the friend who knows where she's hid away, makes sure no one, you know, spoils or invades, makes sure she's protected, and he is the one that gets her when it's time for the wedding. And there was no set time. A lot of times, you know, like now, we send out invitations 6 months, a year in advance, and all of that. It was when the groom had sufficiently built the house for them, and when the groom had made sure he paid all the necessary fees and property and goods to the bride's family, all of these things had to be set in place. And as we know, building a house, sometimes that takes longer than others. And so when the groom had everything and ready, as going back to a couple of weeks ago, when the kairos, the time was right, not the chronos, but when the kairos was right, that's when the friend got the bride. Okay? And until then, she's busy praying and she's looking, and those are images used in other parables of Jesus. She doesn't know when, but she knows it's soon. So she's staying vigilant, she's staying ready, she's keeping everything in place. It's the foolish ones that kind of say, we don't know, and they go about living their life, right? And so John is this friend. He believes he plays this role for the Messiah. His job was to prepare Israel for her husband. Having identified Jesus as the anticipated Messiah, he declares, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." That is, when he says it's a go, he's excited because he knows it's a go and he's going to get the bride. And so he says his joy is made full. A similar tradition, the Masorah, teaches that Moses served as the friend of the bridegroom for the wedding of Israel and God. For those who were in the Ray Vanderlyn series that we did about Sinai, do you remember how he wonderfully showed how the event at Sinai was a wedding? You know, it had the ketubah, the wedding contract, it had the huppah, it had everything that's involved in a wedding. And so the Masorah said that Moses was the friend of the bridegroom. And Moses was the one who brings Israel before the Lord at Mount Sinai. He's the one that drafts the marriage contract, which we know as the commandments. And John invokes this tradition as he portrays himself in Moses' role escorting Israel to the Lord. And so this parable that John kind of gives in verses 28-29, I kind of give you the equation. The bride is Israel, the bridegroom is the Messiah, the friend of the bridegroom is John. Bringing the bride to the groom, that's John's role, that's his ministry. The voice of the bridegroom, that's Jesus' disclosure of who he is at his timing. Remember at the wedding at Cana, it's not time. And the meaning is, John's role was only to prepare Israel for the Messiah and then to step aside. The news that everyone was going to Jesus meant that John had succeeded in preparing the way and delivering the bride to the groom. And so he was excited. He was like, this is what it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to happen. He was seeing things unfolding the way he had envisioned, the way he was called to do it. By the way, that's one of the hints about when John is thrown into prison, because he gets a little confused, because he's in prison. And so he sends word to Jesus to say, are you the Messiah? Now remember, that's code. He knows he's the Messiah. He's not having doubts. It's code. And Jesus' answer to him lets him know what's really happened. We can do one more. It's quick. I must decrease. He will go on increasing, John says, and I will go on diminishing. John explains to his disciples that the Messiah must increase and he must decrease. He tells them to anticipate a waning of his own work and a waxing of Jesus. This is important because it goes back to the Rosh Kodesh motif of John 3. Because in the Masorah, there's a story that the sun and the moon were originally created same size and they both gave off their own light. But the man got a little jealous and kind of wanted to be the big guy. And so God says, you will decrease and the sun will increase. And you will only receive your light from the sun. Okay? These are images of Rosh Kodesh. And so you have John saying this. He's the moon. Jesus is the sun. He must increase. I must decrease. It's a clear reference to the Masorah and discussions about Rosh Kodesh. Okay? And so, unless we diminish our own self-importance and our own ego, the presence of Messiah cannot increase in our lives. This is a concept known in Hebraic thought, and I have it there for you as Bitul HaYesh. Very important concept in Hebraic thought. This literally means the abnegation of oneself. That is, unless you cause your ego and your pride and your arrogance and your selfishness, your yetzer hara, unless you kind of tame that and push it down, God's presence and God's love cannot fill you. And so by John saying this, he's not just describing his role to Jesus. He's doing that. But he's saying, if I expect him as Messiah to fill my life, and if I expect all that God has in store for me through him, I have to make myself less important. Bitul HaYesh. Very important concept in first century thought. A person of pride, it was taught, is opaque. A person of total humility is one through whom the full expression of God could be demonstrated. To the extent that we're able to subdue our egos, in fact, right around that prayer that's mentioned in John 3:16, there's a prayer that says, may you today save us from pride and ego and vanity. It's a prayer that you may decrease. Right before that prayer. So again, another reference to themes that would have been familiar to the original hearers. Okay, so to the extent we're able to do this, the Messiah is able to increase and he's able to have sway over our emotions and our lives and our choices. John did not want his own success to distract others from seeing Jesus. He only wanted to reflect his light. He wanted to be the moon to the sun, just like on Rosh Kodesh. So too, we should be careful not to allow any success or ambitions we have to obscure the light of the Messiah that is within us. Because as pride and arrogance increase, you become less transparent. And in John's terms, that light that is within you doesn't shine out. And so John is invoking these kinds of concepts in his discussion. It's a little more involved. It's not that it didn't mean what you thought it meant. It didn't mean all of that. But it's a little more. Okay, a little more going on. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.